Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. And while Jesus is the central figure through this part of the narrative, there seems to be an overarching focus on what others are doing to Jesus throughout this chapter. Through this chapter and the early part of chapter 15, Jesus will be anointed, betrayed, captured, denied, and examined. So through these next weeks, I want to study these individual events as we begin to move very quickly toward his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then ultimately, finally wrapping up the Gospel of Mark. So join me, chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot." Now, this Passover was going to be the advent of a new Passover and a new covenant. In the original Passover, God, through Moses, had told the people of Israel to slaughter a lamb and place its blood on the doorposts and the top frame of their doors, and that this blood that would be shed would be assigned to the angel of God who would come to slay all of the firstborn within the land of Egypt as a result of their rebellion against the Lord, and that the people who lived on the other side of that door were obedient to God as his people, and then the angel would move on. Which brings an interesting thought. The angel that God would send was not sneaking through cracks or finding his way through open windows. He wasn't looking for doors that were ajar. He wasn't coming down the chimney like Santa Claus. The angel went up to the door, the front door of the home. Specifically, this angel in the 10th plague in the time of Moses, as the firstborn were going to die, the angel walked up to the front door of the home. And this is the entrance of the home. And if there was no sign of obedience on the door, the angel would simply invite himself in. Rebellion is bold. When we rebel against God, there's a boldness to rebelling against God. And then, therefore, when judgment comes knocking, literally, judgment comes knocking boldly on the door as well. But Jesus is going to be part of the new Passover. His blood would be shed, taking away our sin, and his spirit would come and then dwell within our hearts. And then his blood would be a sign on the door of our hearts, if you would. And then judgment would have no claim over us. Again, when judgment wants to come against us, when judgment wants to come against our heart, where he lives, his blood is the sign that judgment no longer gets to come against us. And then with the shedding of the blood comes a new covenant. Jesus will speak of it in just a moment when he gets to the Last Supper, in the story of the Last Supper, which is the next story after the one that we're covering this morning. But he'll be talking about a new covenant as they enjoy communion, when he talks about the bread and he talks about the wine, and he says it's the wine represents the blood of the new covenant. It's a promise of eternal life. It's a promise of a new law. Hebrews 7:12 reads, "For when the priesthood is changed," for Jesus would be our king and our priest, and the priesthood would change. So, "For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also." When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. When we talked about the tithe a few weeks ago, do we follow the tithe of the Old Testament? Do we follow certain aspects of the Old Testament law? And while there are principles of the law that are timeless, do not murder, do not steal, Do not commit adultery. Those are timeless principles. They are God's law. They are the Ten Commandments. They are God's law, and they transcend even before that time. It was understood that those things were already wrong. But as you look at the whole picture of the law and all of the aspects of the law that had to do with festivals and dietary needs and aspects that governed the nation of Israel, do we follow those things? And we have examined that over the last few weeks. Do you continue following the law? But Hebrews tells us that when there is a new priesthood, there is a new law. The law must change. So it affects everything that we do. His new law is given to us in John chapter 15, 12. He says, "My command is this." He's sitting with his disciples. "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." That's his law. "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." And in Mark 13, Jesus clarified that to love one another is equal to, in fact, the very definition of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our strength. What's his new law? Love one another. Love one another. When we love one another, we simply keep the entire law. And not only do we keep the entire law when we love one another, it is the definition of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they wanted Jesus dead. And they were playing their part in this new Passover, for they were the rebellious ones. As the Egyptians were rebellious before, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the teachers of the law, they were now the rebellious ones. And as we've discussed, they wanted the religion for themselves. Jesus gave a parable about how when they were asking him about his authority, "By what authority are you kicking everyone out of the temple? Who do you think that you are?" And ultimately, he says, "You know what? I'm just not going to tell you." He asked them, they asked a question of him. He asked a question back. They wouldn't answer. "Then I'm not going to answer you." He says, "But I will tell you a story." And he tells them a story about how a man planted a vineyard. And he's talking about the Father. He says, "A man planted a vineyard and he built a wall around it. He built a tower." And then these people came, he invited people in, and they were the ones who they planted the crops. But when he came to receive the rent, when he came to receive the money, when he came to get his share of the crops, they refused to pay. And he's talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because God set them up. He gave them Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them this faith. But when God came to receive his praise, they refused to give it. They wanted to keep it for themselves. And Jesus, in his story, goes as far as saying, then the man who owned the property, he sent his people to collect it as God sent his prophets to collect it. But the people would kill the prophets, and they would reject the prophets, and they would beat the prophets. And then when the father said, "I know, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And the people thought to themselves, "You know what? If we kill his son, he'll have no heir. And then it'll all belong to us." And this is a picture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, because they wanted to keep Judaism for themselves. You must understand this. It's a diabolical picture. They wanted it for themselves. They wanted the power. They wanted the authority. They wanted the money. They wanted the prestige. All the things that came from being in leadership. But they didn't want to share it with God. Everything that they did with God, that's blasphemy. When they would point out how people were offending God, you know what they were doing? They were using God as a means to an end. He was just there to back up what they wanted to do. And that's it. They wanted this whole religion for themselves, but they didn't want to bow down in humility toward God. They were too arrogant for that. And then part of the lesson for that, when we studied that a few weeks ago, was the fact that we can do the same thing. As pastors, as leaders in the church, as people in the church, we can certainly enjoy our position. We can enjoy our power. We can enjoy our money and our prestige, or all the things that can come to us. And we can try to usurp God's position in the church as well. So here, the priests, the teachers of the law, they were part of this new Passover in their rebellion. And they were concerned about a riot. As we've discussed, there were 5 to 6 times as many people staying in Jerusalem during the Passover. They would come from all over the land, even from outside of the land, in order to come to Jerusalem in droves to offer their sacrifices and spend the Passover near the temple. But then there was also a Jewish tradition which anticipated Israel's deliverance on Passover, which the Romans were aware of. So during the Passover, they brought in thousands more soldiers into the city as well. So it was full of people, and it was full of Roman soldiers, and it was full of anticipation, and there was hope of freedom. And this made for a very, very volatile situation within the walls of Jerusalem. And if the people rioted, the Romans would intervene swiftly and violently. So yes, they were concerned about a riot if they arrested Jesus publicly. Too many people liked him. Well, verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at a table in the home of Simon the leper, and Simon the leper is not Simon still a leper. It was Simon once the leper. He was healed because they wouldn't be sitting at the table with him if he was still a leper, because that's gross. They're sitting in the home of Simon the leper, and a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard or spikenard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, John's gospel tells us that this woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And this is Mary, the sister of Martha from Luke 10. The passage in Luke 10, you can put your finger where you are and flip over to Luke. The passage there tells us some important things about Mary. Luke 10, 39. It says there that Jesus had come to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. As I was reading this the other day, I was thinking about, gosh, Jesus really seemed to know a lot of people. And then I forget, I don't know why, but I do, I forget that, you know, he was already 30 years old when he started his ministry. Who says he didn't know anyone before he started his ministry? You know? So I don't know that everyone that he came across was someone that he met after he was doing his ministry. He knew plenty of people before he was engaged in ministry. So when he met Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I don't know, or maybe it was just he got to know him on his first trip through Bethany. But he's there, he comes to this village, and there's a woman named Martha who opened her home, and she had a sister called Mary. Very important. Martha's name means she was rebellious. Past tense. But it's her given name. She is a woman named Martha. But then it says that she had a sister who was called Mary. It's a different word. It's evidently not her given name, as in Simon called Peter. You got that? The difference there. So it's not her given name. Now, Mary is a derivative of the name Miriam, the sister of Moses, which means their rebellion. So Martha means she was rebellious. Mary means their rebellion. But Mary obviously wasn't her original name, and Martha's name refers to past tense. So there seems to be something about the character of Mary to have earned herself the nickname rebellious. Although Martha's name means she was rebellious, but we see Martha and she's the fastidious one. She's the worker, the server. She's the total type A personality. If you'd have been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. You hear the tone in her voice as she's saying it to the Lord. But Mary was called Mary and seems to have been in some way rebellious. Maybe she often chose to go against the flow, as she does in our story. But verse 40 here, still in Luke chapter 10, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So Jesus is there, and he's teaching, and Mary's just eating it up. She's sitting there at his feet. But Martha was distracted by all the work that had to be done. And she's so focused that she actually chooses to rebuke Jesus for Mary's evident laziness. Don't you care? Come on, Jesus. Don't you care? She's not helping. Don't you see I'm doing everything? Tell her to help. Does that usually go well for you? Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Do you often get upset? It's so easy to just get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. We dealt with this last week, our refrigerator. Our refrigerator went down a few weeks ago, and we had to get a new part put in. Well, a couple weeks later, on Friday, I believe it was, Thursday, Friday, that part broke. And the part that they put in, so it broke, and there was a pop, and there was some smoke. And, you know, you don't want heat coming out of your refrigerator, right? So we had to unplug it, but you know what? It was under warranty. So they were going to come, and they were going to fix it. And that was the plan. But it took them a couple days. It took them a day to get the part. It took them a day to figure out the whole thing. So we were a few days without a refrigerator. But you know what? Having no refrigerator, not having ice, the whole hassle, it makes you grumpy, right? Especially in the middle of summer. I want ice, you know? And so it makes you grumpy. But there's a point where you go, you know what? There's nothing we can do about it. We can go to the store and get ice. Yes, it's a hassle, but it's okay. There's a point where you have to stop and say, you know what? You're worried about a lot of things. You're bothered about a lot of things. You're caught up. Jesus says to Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. You know what? Maybe people are coming over. And maybe the house isn't as neat as you want it to be. Maybe things aren't set up just like you would prefer it to be. Maybe there's still food to be cooked. But you know what? Martha, you seem to be worried about a whole lot of things. But is it that important? Yes, it's that important. Wait, is it that important? Is it so important that we need to walk around griping at people, that we need to walk around upset with people? Or do we find that it's more important to sit at the feet of Jesus? If you actually went over to someone's house and you're thinking, well, they didn't really clean around here, you know, and instead of the home-baked cookies, there's the little bag of, you know, Mother's Fudge Striped or something. I don't know where that came from. But you know, there's just like something cheap there or nothing special there. Sorry, I don't have anything. Oh, how about some water without ice if you're at my house? But if they said to you when you came over, if they looked you in the eye and said, you know what, I'm sorry, I don't have anything ready, but I just, this was a morning for me to study the word. And I spent time in prayer and I got into my Bible. Let me tell you about it. Would you sit there and judge them for it? Of course not. You wouldn't think twice about it because you know what? They were sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's just not as important. He says, few things are needed, and indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Come on, Jesus, tell her to help. You know, Martha? No. In fact, sit. Have a seat. And this is a great church lesson for us, too. I don't ever want us to get so busy with things, with setup and preparation, that church becomes all about the protocol and the prep rather than simply worshiping Jesus, sitting at his feet and hearing his word. I told the people this morning as I came, it was a blessing to see everything set up and things getting set up and worship in full force already and things done and happening. And that's a huge blessing. But we like to do things where we set up the table so that we're ready to go when it's time to eat and all of those things. But I don't ever want the stuff to get in the way of us worshiping Jesus, right? As soon as it becomes too much, as soon as it becomes a burden, we have to stop. Because It's not intended to be something that gets in the way of worshiping Jesus. When trying to worship Jesus becomes like we're putting roadblocks in the way of worshiping Jesus, we have to remove the roadblock. I'm not saying we stop church. I'm saying we stop doing those things. And by the same token, you know, we want to make sure that when we are inviting people here, that we, you know, we put signs out for a reason. We want people to come. We make sure we have communication with people because we don't want people to, well, I didn't know. We don't want people to show up. The most stressful thing that we ever did as part of this church was when what we had to do was there was 3 Sundays that we couldn't meet here. We started here, and we had 3 Sundays we couldn't meet here. We had to go meet at another school. And I was really hesitant about any heavy promotion up front until we had gotten there and come back because I didn't want someone to be like, well, I showed up at your church, and there was nobody there. That's the worst thing in the world to me. So, of course, we want to make sure that we are putting those things in place to protect people, to draw people in. But we certainly don't want to have our protocol and our preparations be a roadblock to our worship of the Lord. So, the men, they're all reclining at the table for dinner when in walks Mary. And she's carrying an alabaster jar. Alabaster, it's a soft white stone that is often used for sculpting or carving upon. And this jar was likely ornate and handcrafted, and it would have been sealed up, protecting its contents. These perfume jars were typically, they would have a base where the perfume was, and then they would have a long top. And what that allowed you to do was to break the top and use it for pouring out of the top. So it would be sealed once the contents were in there. And then to use it, you only break the top. So she's not like taking this perfume jar and busting it all over the place. She broke the fluted top off of the jar. Now, inside the jar was a perfume made of pure nard or spikenard, which at that time would have come from India. Now, I actually have some spikenard right here. This is not a perfume. It's just an essential oil. So this is a pure essential oil of spikenard. I'll even pass it around. You guys can get a good whiff of it. Now, just this essential oil, I paid $20 for 5 milliliters of that. Likely what she had would have been about a pint of perfume. For just a pint of this essential oil at the rate I paid, one pint would cost close to $2,000. Okay? Multiplying that out, the $20 I paid for 5 milliliters, one pint of the essential oil alone would cost close to $2,000. And that's in a century where bringing in product from the other side of the planet is far more convenient than it was at this particular time. Now, this sign of Mary's devotion is huge. We'll read that the value of this perfume is comparable to a year's wages. 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. It was a silver coin that you would receive for working for a day. It's kind of the minimum wage, if you would. Now, what Mary is giving up here, her sacrifice of praise, is her wedding dowry. This jar of perfume was her wedding dowry. There weren't the standard banks and investment firms that where one could store large amounts of money. Instead, money was often used to purchase items of lasting intrinsic value, such as expensive perfumes. And then the jars would be hidden in the home or buried in a safe place. So it was how you saved money. It was how you invested. So at some point, in some way, they would have gone and made this purchase of this alabaster jar. And that's kind of this little treasure of theirs. And you keep it hidden, you keep it buried, you keep it in a safe place, because at some point you're going to pull that out and you're going to use that. And in this case, most likely for Mary as a dowry. And then, of course, when it's time for marriage, this gift would be part of the bargaining process that was used by the family. as part of the worth of the bride, as in this instance, she would then have the equivalent of a year's wages for them to begin their life together. And that's how it was. It was, you know, hey, I want to marry your daughter. And so fathers would then get together and they would start having some discussion. They would start talking through it all. They would then be saying, you know, okay, well, you know, what do you have? Because it wasn't enough to just have a daughter, you know, how much you got? What's it worth to you? And a lot of times marriage was for convenience or for business relationships or social relationships. It was for opportunity. And so part of that negotiating process would be, well, here's what my daughter has. We have this alabaster jar of perfume. It's worth a year's wages. And that's then what you bring into your marriage. And it makes it so that you can then purchase a home or live on for the first year while you're getting yourself set up. There was value in that. So for her to break that, for her to give that up, instead of readying herself for marriage, she was instead, by this action, devoting herself to her Savior. Now, where the disciples seemed not to understand, Mary probably, and even a little ironically, by her choice to sit at Jesus' feet, she understood that Jesus was preparing to die. The disciples were constantly like, we don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes Jesus would just be like, I'm gonna die. Is that like a metaphor? You know, they just always seem to not get it. But Mary seemed to understand that Jesus was going to die. Jesus was the Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed one. And yet, he had yet to be anointed. And now, while John's gospel refers to this as an anointing, the word that Mark uses here is a pouring out. It's a word not used for anointing kings, but used for anointing corpses, for embalming. So while Jesus was about to pour his life out for her, she poured out her future upon him. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. First note on this, it's often that we see well-intentioned people campaigning or protesting an action. It's often that we see people who have all the right motives, whether we agree with their motives or not, people with right motives campaigning or protesting an action. This is a waste, someone says. We could have fed the poor with that money. Yeah, you know, that's true. That's true. We could have fed the poor. Lady, what are you thinking? Everyone else chimes in. Now, there's plenty of liberals who, because they are liberal in their mindset, they don't like our current president and what he stands for. And there were plenty of conservatives who, because they were conservatives, weren't too fond of the last president that we had. It's because of their mindset. But the sheer venom that is spewed out from the media and people in powerful positions seems to imply to me that there's something more going on than just a belief in an ideology, that there's some kind of a greater purpose than a social agenda or economic agenda at play. And it makes me, when I see these extreme actions happening, it makes me want to say, follow the money. You heard that phrase? Follow the money. Why is this group going so vehemently after this? I want to follow the money. There seems to be something deeper or different going on. And maybe it's this union and all the workers are fired up. But what's the union really after? You see this political mindset going on, but the level that they're coming down makes me wonder at the top, what are they really after? We see this in environmentalist circles. There are many people who care deeply for the environment, and their agenda is to protect the environment, conservative and liberal alike. So I'm going to pick environmentalism as an example. Now, for the sake of money, there are a lot of corporations that play up to that. They will promote environmentalism when they don't care about environmentalism because there's money in it. There's a customer base that is there. As an example, paper recycling. I've worked in printing for 25 years, so I've learned a few things about paper, okay? And one of the things that I have learned is when we talk about paper, we talk about recycling paper, and people say, we want to recycle our paper. Recycle paper because we want to save trees. Now, who doesn't want to save a tree? Unless you're cold, want to chop it up and heat yourself up, right? Who doesn't want to save a tree? Do we really just want to kill the tree for the sake of killing the tree? Do we want to lop off all the trees, right? You know, think of the Lorax, you know, I speak for the trees, you know? It's, you know, we have this mindset of like, no, we don't want to whack them all down. Do you know, that's not our intent. Who doesn't care a little bit about the trees? We should recycle our paper because we want to take care of the trees, save the trees. Plant a tree at Earth Day so we can chop one down at Christmas, right? The mindset is save the trees. But what most people don't realize is that they actually plant forests and take care of particular forests for the sake of growing trees for paper. So the trees that they cut down for paper were grown to make paper. And as they chop them down, they start working their way around and other trees are growing and they're all in different stages of growth. So the trees that they're using were trees that were put there for the sake of making paper. It's kind of like saying, you know, we need to stop eating so many hamburgers because, you know, we're killing all the cows, right? We're not running out of cows because we keep growing more and more cows. We keep having more and more cows because that's what we eat. So we're going to keep having it. The same mindset goes with trees and paper. Trees are not cut down that weren't put there in the first place for that sake. Now, in a recent article, recycling was referred to as an economic impracticality. It's so expensive to collect that, and much of what is collected can't even be separated and recycled anyways, so it ends up just getting thrown away or incinerated. A great majority of what they come by and collect gets incinerated. They don't even use it. And then ultimately, it has a bigger carbon footprint to collect it and recycle it than it would have been if they'd just thrown it away in the first place. But the thing is you can sell recycled paper for a whole lot more than what you can sell regular paper for. And the recycling companies are getting filthy rich on government contracts. Follow the money. I'm not saying that the mindset of the environmentalists is bad, but they get used and abused when you follow the money. Understand? Now, John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that the one who instigated this complaint against Mary, why was this wasted? We could have fed the poor. The one who instigated this complaint was Judas Iscariot. And then it tells us, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. John is writing this. He didn't say it because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Look at this waste. We could have fed the poor. Man, I needed some new shoes. The amount of money I could have made. 300 silver pieces. What a waste. And then, as he starts crying about the waste, how could she broke it? We could have fed the poor with that. And then the other well-meaning disciples are going, yeah, you know what? That actually makes a lot of sense. We could have fed the poor. And now he's rallied up all the other disciples for his own pretense. It goes just beyond, we could have fed the poor. He's thinking about his own pockets. All Judas saw was a waste. Do you know how much I could have pocketed for the sale of that thing? Why this waste? He called out. In the Greek, the word translated waste is the word apolia. Apolia. It means to send to ruin or destruction. Oh my gosh, why would you send that to ruin? Why would you destroy that? Later, Jesus would refer to Judas as the son of Apollyon, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. It's the same word, Apollyon. Judas would be the son of waste. While Mary was pouring out her future, her promise of a secure life of marriage, onto the head of Christ Jesus, who in turn was preparing himself to pour out his life for the promise of eternal security, Judas was now setting himself up to pour out his eternity for the promise of a little money. It makes me wonder what Judas's particular need was. What was he spending the money on? I mean, if he was like, you know, this wasn't really the time of you know, heroin and those types of drugs. Obviously, it would have been noticed if he was coming around strung out kind of a thing. Maybe he was a drinker. I don't know. Again, something like that would have been noticed at this point by the other disciples. Was he in debt? Was he a gambler? Did he owe money to someone? Was Vito waiting to collect? It's always Vito. You have to understand that. Because this beautiful act of sacrifice seems to throw him into such a state of anxiety or disparity that causes him to go after the nearest opportunity for quick cash. Yes, he was already stealing from the treasury, but was her act of sacrifice the actual catalyst for his decision to betray Jesus for a month's wages, 30 pieces of silver? In fact, I would think 30 pieces of silver is about as much as he could have expected to pocket off of 300 pieces of silver. Any more than that, and you're risking having it be missed. I wonder, as he was going, oh man, I could have gotten that 300 silver pieces for that thing, and I need that 30. I really need that 30. Oh my gosh, I could have had 30 pieces of silver. That's a month's wages. What could I do? You know, I'm so sick of this mess. I'm so sick of this giving everything to Holy Jesus. You know what? I bet there's a reward out for him. I need some money. I'm done. It's an interesting thought. I'm projecting. Please understand. But it's an interesting thought. Verse 6, leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? Why are you causing her trouble, literally? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime that you want, but you will not always have me. Matthew Henry comments that common charity to the poor will not excuse you from a particular act of reverence to the Lord Jesus. What your hand finds that is good to do, do it with all your might. It's good to take care of the poor. It's good to serve and conserve our funds and conduct ministry to our community. But as he said to Martha, few things are needed, indeed, only one. Our reverence to him comes first. The goal is not to indulge ourselves, and yet Jesus deserves our indulgence. He says, verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Jesus said of Mary's act, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. How much did this act, Mary's sacrifice, mean to Jesus? I would say it made a significant impact. In Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler was seeking answers as to how to inherit eternal life, his greatest boast was that he had kept all of the commandments. I've done everything. I've fulfilled the law, but I'm not fulfilled. What else can I do? And Jesus said, go, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. But the poor wasn't the focus of Jesus's directive to him. Though the poor was a worthy object of the gift, he could have said, go find a widow, or go give it to the temple treasury, or go find someone to bless. Sell all that you have and do blank, was really what Jesus was saying. The issue wasn't the poor. The reality of his request was that he needed to release himself of that which he held most dear. The Bible tells us that when Jesus asked him this, made this request, he said, at this request, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Mary gave up on the opportunity for marriage. For her, it sunk in that he was about to die, and she could think of no greater way of professing her godly, profound, non-romantic, heartfelt, devoted, and absolute love for Jesus and the Father himself, that she could think of no other way to express it than to find the most expensive, dear, important thing that she possessed and choose to let go of it and sacrificing it to him. I once heard of these scientists who had a special way of catching monkeys in order to tag them. The monkeys would be in the trees, and the monkeys would just be looking down and, you know, looking at them, you know, like, can't catch us. And so these guys, they would get a coconut and they would drill a hole in it and hollow it out. And then they would bolt a chain to one part of the coconut, and then they would run the chain to a stake in the ground. And then they would pick up the coconut and they would pull out these cute little cellophane sparkly, crinkly candies, and they would look at the monkeys and go, drop, 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 and they would put them in the coconut, and then they would set it down, and they'd walk away. Well, eventually these monkeys would, you know, I can't take it anymore. I want the cellophane, right? And it would work its way down and scamper across the thing, and it would start, you know, hitting the coconut, whack, whack. You know, and looking inside and sniffing, and then eventually it would reach its hand into the hole and grab that piece of cellophane. And as they tried to pull it out, their fist wouldn't fit through the hole. And it's at that point the monkey would freak out, rah, right? And it starts running around and, you know, going in circles, you know, with the thing tied to the ground, and it's freaking out, and it's screaming, and it's howling, and it's striving to get away, but what won't it do? It won't let go. And at that point, the scientist just casually walks up, you know, tranquilizes the thing, and then they can tag it like they needed to, and slide its hand out of the coconut. It still doesn't get its little cellophane candy, and then they release it when it wakes up a little bit later. And then eventually they do it all over again. Another dumb monkey comes down and it won't let go. All the monkey had to do was let go. My question is this: what are you holding on to this morning? What is in your hand that you are unwilling to let go of? Is it money? Is it your appearance? Is it the image of you that we find on your Instagram profile? Which I've got news for you, we already know is fake. Is it a husband? Is it a wife? Is it a house? Is it prestige? Is it position? Is it how people think about you, or how you think people think about you? Is it your pain or your hurt? Is it your unforgiveness
that you won't let go of? What are you holding on to that you still want to have define you that you're not willing to lay down at the feet of Jesus? Whatever it is, it's keeping you from the fullest, deepest, freest, most amazing kind of love that you could possibly imagine. It's holding you back from having true maturity in Christ. And it's keeping you at square one. It's preventing you from being able to grow into the man or the woman that God desired you to be, which is to conform you, to make you into his own perfect image. So I ask you today, in fact, I humbly beg you today that whatever it is that you won't let go of, whatever it is that you will not let go of, I beg you, let it go. Let it go. Don't let it define you. If Mary's thing was, someday I will get married, I must get married, that's what I need for my life, Mary was willing to let it go. Financial security, that could have been the other side of it too. My financial security, I now know that no matter what, I can always sell this and I can always get by. She let it go. She broke it and she poured it out just to bless Jesus. There was nothing financial back. She just saw and understood what Jesus was doing and where he was going. And she felt the need at her core that she needed to bless him, and it was going to cost her dearly. And I don't believe for a second that she regretted it. And you won't regret letting go of your pain. You won't regret letting go of your unforgiveness. No matter who it is, no matter what it is, no matter what anyone did to you, you will not regret letting it go. And if it is how people think of you or what you want in life or what you think that you want in life, it's holding you back. Let it go. We must give those things over. Jesus is waiting to receive it from you, and he's ready to redeem it from your life. Jesus was so blown away by Mary's move that he said, and this is the only time that he said it, he said that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are, 7,631 miles and 1,986 years later, discussing this very act. Let it go. Pour it out. And Jesus will bless your whole life by freeing you of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, thank you for the picture that Mary gave us of sacrifice. And Jesus is about to give us an even greater picture, but Mary understood that, and she wanted to take part in that, and she wanted to recognize that where so many of the disciples, they weren't getting it, and she knew that he needed to be anointed for his burial, and she was willing to let go. Father, help us to let go. Help us to be able to turn our backs on those things that hold us back, the things that pin us down, the things that keep us from growing and being made more like you. Father, one of my greatest desires here in this church is that we can shed ourselves of the things that hold us back, be it old tradition, be it things that we've carried in from other churches or whatever it is, Lord, help us to strip those things down and be free of them. Father, I pray this morning that we can just let it go. You know, I'm even going to ask, I don't even normally do this, if you want to let it go, raise your hand. Put your hand up and out, not like a fist, fingers widespread. If you know that you've got something that you've got to let go of, raise your hand this morning. Raise it high. It's time. The hurt, the pain, the show, the image, the money, whatever it is, be willing to let it go this morning. Well, Father, we thank you. And we give this to you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.